1 Corinthians 2, and beginning in verse 1, let's hear the word of our Lord. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, 'If your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.' Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act, therefore, according to your wisdom. Do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But then he came down to me at the Jordan. I swore to him by the Lord, saying, 'I will not put you to death with the sword.' Now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol." Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Have you ever watched a movie and had a difficult time deciding if a character was a good guy or a villain? Some well-written stories will do that. So when you read this text this morning, as we've just done, you might be asking the same question about David. In these main sections, and verses 1 through 4, you have a paragraph, then 5 through 10, or 9 rather, is a second paragraph. And in one paragraph, Solomon is instructed by David about how to follow God. And then you read the next paragraph, and David instructs Solomon in the way that he is to solidify his kingdom, and he gives him directions as to which men in the kingdom should be whacked and killed. And so you read this, you have a hard time deciding if David is a good father or the godfather. So which is it? And as you make your way through the text this morning, as we will do, I hope we will come and understand that David was giving good advice to his young son, who is about to fully take the reins of the greatest nation on earth at the time. And I hope as we see that, as we make application, we'll also see how these instructions help us to be encouraged in our faith as Christians. So we're going to look primarily at these two main paragraphs, and we're going to see that what is going on here with David, first of all, is his time to die. It says that he understood, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth." Now, when we looked at chapter 1, we were able to sort of look behind the curtain and see the plotting and the posturing that took place to result in Solomon being anointed to follow David as king. And the conspiracy of Adonijah to take that away from Solomon had been outfoxed and outruled by David's allies, men like Nathan and Zadok rather, and Benaiah. And so Solomon has come out on top. He is the king. He is sitting on the throne of David, serving along with him. Now, when we look to, if you look back in 148, here, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, reported David's response to Solomon's anointing. When Solomon had come and was sitting on his throne, it was told David that their plans were successful. David said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it. This is something that typically happened only after the death of the king. And David rejoiced that the Lord had allowed him to live long enough to see his successor crowned. And no doubt he understood this in terms of the promise that God had made to him in 2 Samuel 7. If you notice David, in his speech to Solomon, says at the end of verse 4 that God had promised him, "You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." And so David has seen that the next step in God's promise fulfilled with Solomon. But when you think about those words that Jonathan reported David had said in 148, there's also here an acknowledgement that that David's life is coming to an end. That the Lord has allowed me to see this, and he's allowed me to see this before I come to my death. Commentators will differ in their understanding of just how long David lived after Solomon was anointed. But most agree that it was not a long time, maybe a year or less. John MacArthur believes that it was about a year. However long it was, Solomon was reigning now as a co-regent with his father, who is continuing to weaken and continuing to progress in his age, his weakness, and toward death. Now, most believe that it was Solomon was about 20 years old when he was crowned king. Some, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, believed he was maybe as young as 14, but most likely around 20. And this young king, during that year or so that he reigned along with David, would have been able to seek counsel from his father and to learn from his father and his wisdom. But as David weakened and drew closer to death, he brought Solomon close to him for a time of final instruction and one last encouragement before he died. So the instructions that David has given to Solomon go in two different directions, as we've seen in reading this. The first, in verses 2 through 4, the direction is spiritual, and it has to do with God's covenant with David and how Solomon is to respond to that and how he is to live. And God has promised David, "You'll never lack a son to sit on your throne." Now, when you think of that promise, I think we would be safe to speak of the promise almost in a paradox, as a conditional, unconditional promise. You can see that in the language. We're going to look at that toward the end of the message. So that's one direction, is spiritual. The second direction from David is political. How is Solomon to ensure that he gets to keep the throne that has been given to him? So we're going to look at these two paragraphs in reverse order this morning, since securing the throne is something immediately necessary for Solomon to accomplish. So let's look in verses 5 through 9 at these two enemies and a friend that David addresses. And he talks about some things that have been left undone from the years of his reign. Things which dealt with three people, again, two enemies, and a friend. The first is David's nephew and a longtime military commander, who is Joab. So as David is telling Solomon these things, he reminds Solomon of the history with Joab, sort of refreshes his memory when he says, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me. And you have to hear that part, what he did to me. David didn't experience the edge of Joab's sword as others had done. But even so, Joab's actions hurt David and placed these tremendous obstacles in David's path to secure a united Israel after these two men whom Joab murdered, Abner and Amasa. Now, Abner was the commander of Saul's army, and after Saul died and his son Ishbosheth took the throne, Abner was the man who had the power and authority. After Absalom's rebellion against David had been put down, his own son, David had appointed Amasa to be his general and to lead the nation against another rebellion. So you have those two men. And first of all, you look at Joab. And we know the story. During a battle, shortly after Saul had died, the army of David and the army of Ishbosheth had clashed. And in the course of that army, David's men had won, and Saul's men were running away. And Abner was the commander, and he looked behind him, and he saw Joab's brother Asahel chasing him. And he tried his best to turn Asahel away, but he would not. And so in the course of that battle, Abner killed Joab's brother Asahel. Joab never got over it. And Abner knew that's the way Joab was. He kept telling him, turn away, because if I kill you, how will I ever look your brother in the face? Well, the next time he looked Joab in the face, Joab had taken him aside as if he was going to talk to him. And he murdered Joab. Joab murdered Abner in cold blood. Likewise, after David's son's rebellion, the rebellion was over, Amasa had been appointed to take control of the army, and he was to put down the rebellion of a man named Sheba. Amasa delayed a little bit in following David's orders, and when he came, Joab took him aside, grabbed him by the beard as if they were to greet one another, and took his sword, and he killed Amasa in a very gruesome murder. So when David is remembering this, he speaks of both of their deaths as being at the hand of Joab, motivated by vengeance in a time of peace. It was not in the act of battle. And I want you to notice what David says. If you'll notice, he says toward the end of verse 5, the last couple of lines, that what Joab had done had put the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. Now, one way to understand that is what David is saying is that Joab incurred guilt in the death of these men. Their blood was on his belt where his sword hung, but on his feet as well. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word his, the two occasions of the word his at the end of verse 5 are translated as my. That by Joab's actions, he put blood on my belt, my feet. That it brought guilt upon me. These men's blood was on my hands. I think that is probably the better understanding here. David had done nothing to Joab, even though he had murdered these two men. So it's possible, though, when you look at Joab, and I know I'm about to sound bipolar when I say this. When you look at Joab, it's hard to tell which way Joab is, because there's half of me that says Joab did what was good and what was right, and there's another half of me that says no, Joab committed cold-blooded murder. So it's possible to see Joab's actions as having been for David's good and Israel's good. Joab may have doubted Abner in his intentions. He's come to spy you out, David, and so I'm going to kill him. I'm going to spare you the indignity of this man overpowering you. And with Amasa and his delay, he may have thought Amasa is now trying to work against David, his own rebellion, and so Joab took care of it. That's one half. The other half of me says it's also true their death served Joab's interest. Vengeance against Abner for his brother's death, and jealousy against Amasa because he's been appointed to take Joab's position. Now, bear in mind when David is telling these things to Solomon, what he doesn't say. He doesn't mention that it is Joab who had killed his son Absalom. Nor did he say to Solomon, he has also been a part of the rebellion against you and trying to place your brother on the throne. Nor did he mention Joab's complicity in the death of Uriah after the adultery with Bathsheba. David had sent the orders, and Joab carried them out, and Uriah died. And so there is a sense in which, as far as David's motives here, is that Joab knew where the bodies were buried, literally. When Joab sent word of Uriah's death, part of the message was to David was to essentially not fret about this, because the sword devours one as well as the other. Don't get on your high horse, David, now, because you're guilty and the sword may devour you as well. And so there may have been in David a possible wrong motive to put Joab to death to keep any hint of a scandal from surfacing now. That Joab might say, Well, Solomon, you realize how your mother came to be married to your father. And to put a shadow over Solomon and his legitimacy. For whatever reasons there may have been in David's mind, though, as confusing as they are, and his the evidence against Job is overwhelming enough to call for his execution. He is guilty of murder. And it may be that David did not want to let Joab go unpunished as well for those murders, because it would have left a blood guilt on David's hands. If you remember back in 2 Samuel, there was a famine that came over the land, and when it was discerned what the problem was, it was because Saul had attempted to wipe out the Gibeonites. And the famine was only averted when 7 of Saul's sons and grandsons were put to death to avenge and to satisfy the blood guilt that was upon the nation of Israel. Now, Joab is guilty of murder. He's also guilty of treason, and Joab deserved to die. And this led to David's instructions in verse 6. Act according to your wisdom. Do not let his gray head go down to Sheol, the place of the dead, in peace. Joab is a threat to you, Solomon. He is deserving of death. You make sure you carry out the sentence in your wisdom. Now, kind of in between, you've got this sandwich with Barzillai, the Gileadite, here in the middle. David instructs Solomon, show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite. When David had been on the run from Absalom and had fled from Jerusalem and came into the wilderness on the eastern side of the Jordan River, Barzillai came with other wealthy men. They brought a tremendous amount of food and supplies to help David and those who were with him. They were weary, and this encouraged them. When the rebellion was over and David is on his way to Jerusalem, he invited Barzillai to go to Jerusalem with him so that he could experience David's kindness, so that his feet could rest under David's table and David would provide for him. But Barzillai said, no, I'm an old man and I can't even enjoy the taste of food. Take my son instead with you and show kindness to him. And David had done so. And now David tells Solomon, you continue to show this kindness to the descendants of Barzillai. They should always be welcome to put their feet under your table and to eat of the tremendous bounty of your table. And there's probably also here a hint that Solomon should provide for them beyond in return for their kindness. Something like a pension or an allowance that would be given to them to lavish David's gratitude to Barzillai for caring for him during his time of need. Not a lot of ink that is put on the page here for Barzillai, but the message is very clear. Then David turns to the second enemy, which is Shimei. Shimei was the relative of Saul who, when David was running away from Absalom, came out and cursed David and called him a man of blood guilt and blamed him for Saul's death. And essentially claimed that David had stolen the throne from Saul. And as he was cursing David, he began to throw rocks at him. Joab's brother Abishai was there. And he offered to, if David would let him, to relieve Shimei of the burden of carrying his head around any longer. And David refused, saying, it may be that it is God who sent him here to curse me, and maybe I'm deserving of this. After the rebellion is put down, as David is going back to Jerusalem, Shimei comes along and meets David hat in hand to apologize. You know, I said some harsh words to you the other day, and I'm sorry for it. I shouldn't have done that. Abishai is still there, and he again offered to lighten Shimei, but David refused and swore to Shimei that he would not put him to death for his crime on that day. And I think there's a repetition of that phrase. On this day. This is not a day to avenge. This is a day of joy. I will not put you to death this day. Shimei's cursing of David was a crime against the law. In Exodus 22:28, the law says, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Shimei had violated this law, which is a crime that was deserving of a death sentence. And David had not done that. And so now, before his death, David tells Solomon, Do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Now, when you read that, it sounds like sour grapes. David, like the friend I had, may have told you about, who had the black book, and if you crossed him, he wrote your name in the black book, and he carried it around with him and reminded himself of those people he was angry with. It sounds like David had done that, but I think there's more to it than that. Shimei tried to take advantage of the confusion that was brought by Absalom's rebellion, now to restore the throne to the family of Saul. And now that David is nearing death, David remembers Shimei, and I think it's possible David thinks Shimei might take this opportunity when David dies and take opportunity of Solomon's youth and inexperience to again try to restore a descendant of Saul to the throne. And what David is saying is, Solomon, you must not allow this to happen. You must take action. Now, you have to remember, David, 40 years he has served as king. And he's advising Solomon now from his experience and from the wisdom that comes from age as to how best to solidify his reign. He must deal with those who would oppose him so the kingdom of Israel would not suffer. And he also should bless and reward those who were loyal to his father, David. This young king needs a push in the right direction to ensure the successful transition of the crown from father to son. And David's concern here, I don't think, is for his pride. It's not to take vengeance on those who had wounded him. I think David's concern here is for the kingdom of Israel and for the rule of the rightful king, who is Solomon. And this sets us up to see a tremendous gospel application at this point. When you look at those three men, Joab, Barzillai, Shimei, these three men were either for the king or against the king. And now, Barzillai's descendants, since he is dead, these three men are either for or against the king's son. And when you come here to this idea, for or against the king's son, you come to one of the ultimate questions which every person faces and every person must answer. And it is this: are you for or with Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? Are you with him? Are you trusting him? Are you yielding to him? Or are you against him? Because if we are found in the day of judgment to be against him, we face a sentence of condemnation that is far more intense than that which faced Joab and Shimei. If we're for the son, we'll be given a seat at the table of the king to enjoy his favor and to enjoy his fellowship in a relationship that will not end. Just as the kindness to Barzillai is to be carried out even to the next generation, the favor of the king and the favor of his son does not end. And there is a tremendous psalm that expresses this, that I think we almost just have to go there to really see and understand this, and it's Psalm 2. Psalm 2. And here, this psalm provides a great presentation of this call for submission to God the Father and to his son, as well as the results both of rebellion and submission. And we won't read the whole psalm, but in the first three verses, psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," which could very, very clearly speak of the rebellion of Adonijah and this desire to reject Solomon. And what they say is, "Let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. We will not submit to the authority of the Lord Almighty, nor of his son. We will not submit to the king or to the king's son." If you go back specifically with application to Solomon on the throne. Now, if you look down to the end, verse 10. "Therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. kiss the Son. That is, yield submission to Him. You kiss the hand of the ruler. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Submit to the Lord through the Son. Kiss the hand. Submit to Him as a loving, faithful subject. Submit, and blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. What about those who do not? Back in verses 7 through 9, the Lord said to me, this is to the Son, you're my Son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Those who refuse to submit will be broken, and that irretrievably. Submit to the Son. This is what David wants from Israel, that they submit to His Son. This is what the Lord wants from the peoples of the earth, to submit to the Son in faith. Do so. Experience the blessings beyond joy, beyond imagination, even beyond this life into eternity. Now, there's the second direction, the second charge. The first charge we go back to in verses 1 through 4. And this is the spiritual charge that's given to Solomon. If all David had done in his final words was to speak verses 5 through 9, it would have not accomplished a lot. It would have, if Solomon had done that, then he would have solidified his reign for a while. But political and physical kingdoms are temporary at best. Solomon needed to be encouraged to pursue God and to pursue faithfulness. From his own experience, David knew the blessings that came from walking in that pathway. He also knew the difficulties that came when he departed from it. When you look at the first part of David's reign, successful in every way that he turns and all that he does. You never see the instance of a David losing a battle. But when you come to the sin with Bathsheba, from that point forward, it's a story of conflict for David. The loss of sons, rebellion of his sons, the troubles that come his way repeatedly over and over again. David knew what it was like to be under the discipline of God. It's not what he wants for his son, nor for the kingdom. And so his final words here in verses 1 through 4 form a spiritual charge and a blessing to Solomon. Moses had done the same for Joshua in Deuteronomy 31, where he said, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land the Lord has sworn to your fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. Be strong, Joshua. Be a man. Lead these people. Enjoy the benefits. So now David's charge to Solomon is, in verse 2, be strong. Show yourself a man. In other words, be a man. But beyond that, David is saying, be a godly man. And Solomon can only do this by ordering his life according to God's word. In these verses, David used 7 different terms in this short passage to identify God's word and to emphasize this. Ways, statutes, commandments, rules, testimonies, law of Moses, and word. You have to give yourself to what God has said. You have to follow what God has said. He's shown you the right path and the way to go, and you must yield yourself to it, Solomon. We're told in Deuteronomy that it was the duty of every king of Israel, when he came to the throne, that he was to write with his own hand a copy of the book of Deuteronomy, so that he would know God's law, he would live by God's law, and he would govern by God's law. Solomon was to rule, and he was to live in dependence on the Lord, not according to his own resources. Solomon was the wisest of men, but as great as his wisdom was, it was still foolishness in comparison to God's wisdom. Solomon needed God's word. He needed to live according to God's word, and the same thing holds true for us. We can't order our lives. Our wisdom is foolishness. We need to order our lives by God's wisdom and God's truth. And if you'll notice in these verses also, Solomon's faithfulness would be accompanied by the blessing of God on his life. You notice in verse 3, David says, if you do this, you will prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. This is not to be confused with the claims made by the prosperity gospel hypocrites. It's not the promise of a pain-free poverty-free, trouble-free existence. It is the simple blessing of God that comes to His people for obedience. It's very simple, very straightforward. The spiritual blessing of His favor, whether or not it's accompanied by physical blessing. Spiritual blessing. And David's encouragement to Solomon has a much more far-reaching flavor to it. When you see, David recalls the promise of God to build David a house from 2 Samuel 7, to establish his family as a dynasty to rule over Israel. And here, when David is speaking of this, David speaks of Solomon's obedience. And this is where we come back to what I said at the beginning of the message. Solomon's obedience as a condition of the Lord establishing His word, which strikes us as odd, because we perceive the promise as being an unconditional promise. Well, the unconditional part points us to Christ. It's looking beyond and above. The other sons of David are going to fail on the throne of Israel. Some of them were good and godly kings, but most of them were not. Most of them didn't follow the ways of David. And even though these other sons of David will fail, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise to David. He is the ideal king who would reign. And He is seated now at the right hand of the Father, where He is ruling and reigning, as Paul said, until all of His enemies have been put under His feet. He is Son of God and Son of David. This divine one, this one who must come, and as we read in the Catechism, to bear the sins of those who have failed. Jesus is this one. And the unconditional part of the promise refers to Christ. Solomon's faithfulness or unfaithfulness, as well as the descendants after him, could not negate that promise that was made to David, that Christ would reign. If they were unfaithful to God and His word, though, they would not enjoy or experience the blessings of that promise. That's the conditional part. It was conditional upon their obedience. David says these kings were to pay close attention to their way, to walk before God in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul. Now, you listen to those words. What David is saying is they're to follow God and to walk with Him in all their heart and all their soul. You see and you hear these words of the inner person, of their hearts and their beings. You come into the Gospels, Jesus said that we're to love God with all our heart and with all our soul. And the engagement of the heart and soul speaks of our enjoyment of God, our delight in God and His word as we walk with Him. What David is speaking here is telling us that the Father is not looking for robots who will follow and keep to their programming like machines, going through the motions with precision, but lacking completely where love and joy are concerned. And what He's telling us is God was seeking kings, and He's seeking people who love Him, who walk in relationship with Him, and who obey Him from their hearts. This is not legalism. This is not God hiding behind a tree waiting to see whether we're going to mess up or not so He can pop us. This is the heart of a Father who longs and desires for His children to walk with Him and to love Him and submit to Him, to His authority, and to do it because of their love for Him. Jesus is firmly established as King. Again, the unconditional fulfillment of the promise. As for the conditional part of the promise, those who love Him and those who submit to Him in loving obedience are the ones who still enjoy His reign and the relationship that we have with Him. You read through the kings as we go through. This is what you look for. Is that king yielding himself to God? Is he living and walking and enjoying his relationship with God? If he is, you see the conditional blessings of God upon the king. If he's not, if he's walking in the way of the idols and the Baals and those things, you see God's hand heavy upon him. He is not living up to the covenant promises that were made to David. We are to walk with him, to love him, and to live with him in the joy and the pleasures that are there for us as his children. Let's pray. Father, you are a good and gracious God, loving and kind. Father, we pray that you would help us as your people. Help us to walk with you, to know you better, to abide in Christ as Jesus has called for us in the Gospel of John. Father, help us to see your loving hand, your gracious heart. Father, help us to see that you're calling us into a pathway of obedience where there's spiritual blessing beyond our ability to even comprehend. Father, even if those blessings are not accompanied by the blessings of health or of finances or those other things which would make our physical lives easier, Father, help us to experience the spiritual blessings. As Jesus had said, he had blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Father, help us to walk with you and to love you. And Father, we are sinful. We still are going to sin and blow it. Father, we thank you that your grace is sufficient. And we pray that you would continue your work of changing our hearts. And Father, help us to die to sin and to live to Christ. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.